Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And we will read in this chapter from the verse number 1 down to verse 13. So, Revelation 14, commencing at the verse number 1 and reading down to that 13th verse. Let us hear God's word. Let's read with close attention these great verses and hear what the Lord would say to our hearts, even as the word is read. Revelation 14, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead, which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses, and will do so as he has promised to do. And we trust indeed he has blessed the reading of the word to your heart. We want to bow in prayer and take a moment or two just to prepare our hearts and our minds for this time around the word this evening. Listening in recently to Mr. Wagner in sermon audio, and I noticed he always does something that I should do here, because sometimes we're caught out, but I never remember. I remember tonight, if you have a mobile phone, switch it off. Or pull it in silent. Don't want any phones going off during the preaching. Now, he only has about 30 people. So if he tells his congregation, I think I need to tell mine to do that. And keep that in mind, please. Like standing at the right note, keep this in mind as well. Turn off your phone or have it in silent when we come to the time of preaching. In fact, the whole way through the meeting, for it's not a place for phones going off. So let's just bow together. Let's pray. And let's come to God's word. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us as we come now to the scriptures, as we come to the message for this evening. Pray that thou wilt revive our hearts, thou wilt visit our souls, thou wilt draw near. Remember those in this gathering who need a Savior, who are not ready for that great day of passing away from the scene of time. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt deal with such souls and such hearts this night, and May thy name be glorified. O Lord, come among us, we pray. Give help and power. We look to thee. We wait on thee in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Our text is verse 13. It's in the form of a statement about the deaths of the Lord's people. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. It is striking and must not go unnoticed that these words come directly from heaven. John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And since the source of this announcement, this statement about the believer's death is heaven, then it is a divine person who makes this statement. It is specifically the Holy Spirit, because we find as we read on into this verse that it goes on to say, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And therefore it is the sovereign Spirit of God who speaks with his absolute authority from the glory and declares these details about the deaths of the saints. There is a particular reason why this verification, that's what it is, this verification about the deaths of believers is given from heaven by the Holy Spirit. In the immediate context, the reference is, of course, to Christians of that day when John wrote this book, the first century, toward the end of the first century, when Christians were dying, many of them being martyred, laying down their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. They were people who had been maligned and misrepresented. They had been vilified. They had been portrayed by their enemies, by the opponents of the gospel, as the offscouring and the refuse of society. Reproach was heaped upon them, so much so that a question mark was placed over their state at death. And so, in defense of these martyrs, these souls who had passed away for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit speaks from heaven and he verifies that all was well with them, though they had laid down their lives as martyrs and had died in very, very unfavorable circumstances and surrounded with much reproach and with much, in terms of opposition, attack by the enemies of the gospel. The Holy Spirit makes it clear that they have died and they have gone to be with the Lord. And he says in these words, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So the words were spoken specifically about those who had died for the sake of Christ, surrounded by all of that ignominy and shame that had been heaped upon them by the enemies of the Lord. But those spoken in that setting about the well-being of such believers dying as martyrs for Christ, this statement is true, of course, of all Christians, irrespective of how they die or what the manner of their passing away might be. Down through the ages, through the passing of time, of course, huge, huge numbers of Christians have passed away and have left this world. And we know from these words that they have gone to be with Jesus Christ. And their very dying was a verification of the reality of what is said here. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. A blessing is pronounced over the dying saint. And as I'm saying, down through time that has been verified. As believers have come to die, the peace, the composure, the happiness that they enjoyed and they exhibited as they died formed a witness to the truth of these marvelous words. Now in the Bible, on the sacred page, there are those who stand out as we read about their dying, and they are a verification of this fact that all is well in the believer's death, that there's no sting to be encountered as the child of God comes to die. We think of Jacob, that great man of God whose death is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 49. And we see him there fully conscious, actually, up to the very moment that he expired. And we are told of his death there. We are shown something of the manner in which he died. And then in Hebrews 11, it's referred to once again. And in Hebrews 11, we are told that as Jacob was dying, he worshipped God, leaning on the top of his staff. An old man, 147 years of age, worn out by time and by care and by labor and by all that had come upon him. And yet when he comes to die, he's worshiping God. He's fully conscious right up to the very moment that he went away from his body and into the glory. And he's worshiping God because that's what he's going to do when he does expire, when he leaves this world. He's going to continue doing what he had been doing on this earth at that very time. And indeed, of course, throughout the years that had gone by. And so we look at Jacob and we see how, in the manner of his death, these words are verified. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Or think of Stephen. I mentioned the martyrs there. And Stephen was the first Christian martyr of the New Testament era, as we are aware. And as he was about to pass and leave this world, we think of his great words, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And there in his words, the last words just about that he ever uttered, we have again a verification of the truth of what this verse is saying. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. What is verified by these words about the deaths of the Lord's people is a reminder then to the unsaved, to those yet unsaved and in their sin, that they would do well to make sure that all is well with them in their death. You see, dear sinner, you are going to die. It is appointed unto men once to die. It is an appointment that you cannot possibly escape. But will your death be a reflection of what is said in this text? Will some preacher be able to stand over your grave and honestly pronounce these words in relation to your passing? Will he be able to say of you, blessed are the dead, blessed is this man, blessed is this woman, because this individual died in the Lord, left this world in Jesus Christ and has gone home to glory? Will that be possible? Will that be said? Will these words be uttered over your grave, or similar words? Will it happen? Will it take place? That's the question you've got to face and answer this evening, because this verification of how the believer dies is something that reminds you, as I've said, of the great need that you have to make sure that this will be true of you. There are some here tonight, and if you passed away this evening and I conducted your funeral, I could not say this. I could not take words like these and announce them and make reference to you and say, this man, this woman is now in heaven. I could not do that, because at this moment you have no testimony. At this moment you're not saved. At this moment you're not right with God. Let's make it absolutely simple and clear and plain. Oh yes, there may be other preachers whom you could get who would come along and stand at your grave or in the funeral home and say all kinds of things about you and give the people the impression at least that this man, this woman was a Christian, or this person was saved, or this person has gone to heaven. And of course that's what happens all the time nowadays. It doesn't matter who the person is or how wicked he or she has been. These things are said and everybody goes to heaven. So it seems. And yet that is not the truth, because these words are not true of everybody. Far from it. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor and their works do follow them. There is here the character of the Christian's death. It says that they die in the Lord. And those three words, in the Lord, are so important. They are the very heart, they are the very soul of this verse. They die in the Lord. That phrase, in the Lord, and similar phrases are used frequently in the writings of the apostles. In the Lord, in Christ, in Him, in the Savior, and the grammatical sense of such a phrase cannot be understood in any other way than that of being a reference to union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the Christian, and he comes to die, and he dies in the Lord, or in union with the Lord is what it means, because he already has had union with the Lord, established and brought about at some point in his lifetime. You see, this union with the Lord is not possessed naturally. We do not have union with the Lord when we're born into the world. We don't have union with the Lord when we come forth from the womb. From the moment of conception and from the moment of our entrance into this world, we are guilty. We are possessors of a sinful and a fallen nature from the very beginning of life. We are estranged from God. As Paul puts in Ephesians 2 verse 12, where he speaks to sinners and he reminds them that you're without Christ and therefore you're without hope because you're without God. You are apart from God is what it means. Apart from Christ. Apart from hope. Why? Because of your natural fallen state, because of sin. And therefore union with the Lord does not exist when we are brought into this world. And it's not obtained either on the basis of various outward privileges. You don't find union with the Lord because your parents are Christians. You don't have union with the Savior because you attend a Bible-believing church. You don't have union with the Lord for any reason such as that. This is not what happens. You see, this union with the Lord, it must be formed prior to death. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. So it is formed, you will notice, prior to death. It's not there when we come into the world. So at some point, it has got to be formed before we leave this world. Otherwise, it could not be said that they die in the Lord. Because no one, not even the person who eventually becomes a Christian and eventually goes to be with the Lord, is in the Lord from that moment of entrance into the world. Indeed, for maybe some time in life, depending on when the Lord saves a soul, we're not in union with the Lord. But there's one thing absolutely clear. It has got to be formed before we die. And let me say to those in this meeting tonight, oh, that you would give the same avid attention to getting into union with Jesus Christ as you do in getting into union with other bodies, people, etc. How people love to be part of something, united with something. It may be a football club. It may be whatever you care to mention, some kind of a society, whatever you care to mention. There are people who spend time and energy and money and all that they are willing to expend in order to be in union with something, when all the time they're not in union with Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, friend, whatever bodies they may be in which you are in union, with which you are in union in this life, I care not what they are. It may be what I've mentioned, and there could be many other examples that could be given. If you're not in union with Christ, all of those unions will be severed. And you'll go into God's eternity completely isolated and alone to meet God and to stand before Him. I think of Paul's words that really underline how much he cherished, how much he valued his union with Christ. You read about it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and he says there, among other things, that I might be found in Him. not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith. And now, my friend, that's what's to value. That is what you should esteem. That's what you should pursue. And I speak to one and all here this evening, young and old, men and women. Oh, I urge you to give your heart's full attention to this matter of finding union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you as well that this union with Jesus Christ is formed through a spiritual miracle. It's found through a spiritual miracle. I refer you again to the words of Paul. What a man Paul is and what he says, what he writes, of course moved by the Holy Spirit. But he sums it up, this issue of this union being formed through a miracle, a spiritual miracle. He sums it up in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, where he says this to the Christians at Corinth, "But of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus." There you have it again, in Christ. These people have come to die, and they're in Christ, they're in the Lord. And when did it happen? Not when they were born, wasn't there then. Only until some point in their life, prior to their death. And here's how it did take place. It was through a spiritual miracle. But of God, of Him, are ye in Christ Jesus. Notice this. This is the great statement that shows us that as a result of what God does in a sinner's life, that person is united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God that is the glorious hope that the gospel presents and offers to a fallen world. That God unites sinners with Christ. That He does a miracle, a supernatural work of saving grace, and unites them with His own dear Son, so that when they come to die, this is the character of their death. They are in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, and most of you, in fact, I'm sure everybody here knows these words, has heard these words, read these words, heard them preached over and over again. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He makes it absolutely clear. And then he said, to make it beyond any doubt to Nicodemus, "Ye must. It is necessary for you to be born again." My friend, I'm asking you the question, are you born again? I'm not asking you, do you attend church? Because obviously you do. But that doesn't unite you with Christ. I'm not asking you, did you slip in sometime or other to the Lord's Supper because you thought that might do something for you? I'm not asking you, were you baptized as a child or some other time in your life? I'm asking you none of that. Because let me tell you, ordinances, sacraments, partaking of them does not unite any man with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching in John 3, there is no hope of heaven. There is no possibility of entering heaven. There's no way of dwelling there except through the new birth. Being guilty and fallen and cut off from God, you face eternal ruin, you face everlasting hell, you face endless despair. And therefore, since you have no power of your own to reverse what sin has done in your life, you must experience the new birth. Because by it alone are men joined to Jesus Christ. And by it alone, sin is dealt with. That's the vital thing. That's the big thing here. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Were these people without sin? Were these people some kind of unique individuals who were not fallen, who were not guilty, who were not in any shape or fashion like other men in terms of sin or corruption or wickedness? No, not at all. That is not what the verse is saying. It is telling us indeed the very opposite, because by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ, their sins were dealt with. Sin keeps you out of heaven. Oh, I want you to get a hold of that. Sin will keep you out of heaven. You sit here tonight in this meeting, perhaps with the vain thought in your mind that you're not really a sinner. That you are not as other men are. You may even say that. And the reason why you say that is because your measuring stick is to find some individual, maybe in your neighborhood or someone up your street or your locality whom you know who is just the very epitome of being a rascal. And you say to yourself, well, I'm not like him, so I'm not a sinner. I haven't done what he has done. You know, people still say these things, and maybe you're saying this very thing. I'm not like so-and-so. I haven't done what he or she did. I am not guilty of their crimes, or whatever way you put it. And this is the way you think. And what you're doing is, you are measuring yourself by your own yardstick. One of your own invention. But what you've got to do is bring yourself to God's measuring rod and place yourself alongside the light, the blinding light of the law of God. And you will soon discover how wicked and corrupt and vile and fallen you really are. If only you had eyes to see, and if only God in His mercy would open your eyes, then you will discover that you are a wretch. And you will soon find out for yourself and have to say to yourself, there's no way that I could be in heaven. You know, the child of God is always amazed at this. When he reads a word like this, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, because the child of God knows how sinful he is. Maybe he doesn't even know the full extent of it, but he certainly knows I'm a sinner. And the child of God will say always on his knees before God, and I test every Christian here in this way, you will say on your knees before God, oh God, I deserve at this moment to be in the lowest hell. That's where I belong. That's where I ought to be, because I am a vile sinner. But you see, these dear people who die in the Lord, the sin question was settled. They were no different from others by nature, by practice. Guilty and corrupt and fallen and vile before the Lord. But when they were brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness was freely given to them. And so they come to die in the Lord, possessing His righteousness. This is a reality. This is a great gospel truth. To me, this is the most thrilling truth of the entire gospel. That the righteousness of Christ, in all its fullness, in all its value, is made over to the account of every believing soul. So that when that believing soul comes to die, it is said of that individual, blessed is this man, blessed is this woman, because he or she is in the Lord and is covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not on the basis of works. Think of the thief at the cross. As we say, saved in the 11th hour, and that is literally so. Had that man any time to do anything to make himself right with God? No, he hadn't. Most certainly not. But what did the Lord say to him? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He died in the Lord. And what did he have? He had, through union with Jesus Christ, that righteousness, that justifying righteousness that gave him the entitlement to go to heaven when he eventually did die. And you know, when he got there, as I've often said in preaching and that, when he got to heaven, the Lord was there before him. The Lord had died for him, and the Lord passed away first, and the Lord was there waiting for the thief. To teach you and me that in Christ, dying in Christ, when we get to glory, the Savior will be there, and we will be thrilled to see Him, because we'll realize that His righteousness became ours. As we were singing the old hymn, sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because of union with Christ, sin's guilt removed and sin's corruption washed away and put away forever through the cleansing blood and given a fitness to enter into glory, all through union with Jesus Christ. Now, sinner, do you see that you need Christ? Do you see tonight that if you die without Christ, there is no hope for you, that your death will not be of this nature, this character? It can't be, because the verse is saying, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That's the character of their death. But then there's a consolation in the Christian's death. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And the word blessed is one of the seven beatitudes of the book of Revelation. This one, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. There are seven statements like that in this book. And this one says, happy are the dead which die in the Lord. That's consolation. Now, it's the consolation that these people have of knowing that they're not severed from Christ by their deaths. I take Paul's words in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He goes on to say, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, he goes on to say then, that neither death, and that's the interesting thing, he mentions it first. And then he says something even more interesting, neither death nor life. And what is he saying? He's saying that the act of dying can't separate us from the Lord, and what comes afterwards will not separate us from the Lord. Death nor life, angels, principalities, powers. Oh, you could take those words in various ways. Because when the believer dies, well, I don't know. I have no idea how quickly the soul goes up to glory. Obviously, it's very quick. But there is a wee space of time. So there's the believer, and he's come to die. Have you ever stood at the deathbed of a loved one? I have. My father and mother both. I don't know the time that transpired between their passing and entrance into glory. I know it was very fast. But when that person, that loved one died, and that soul departed from that body, what came afterwards? Never mind the actual dying. Could not separate that person, that blessed one, from the Savior. And you know the reason why there's no sting in the believer's death? Why they're not severed from the Lord even by death itself? It's because the Lord took their death. And in taking their death and in dying for them, he took sting out of death. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter that deals with all these things. And down toward the end of it, where Paul is talking about these matters, and especially the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as he anticipates the great day of the Lord's return, he makes this tremendous statement, death swallowed up in victory. And in that passage, as he makes that statement, he goes on to say this, for the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What does he mean by that? The sting of death is sin. It is simply because sin has brought death. And what does he mean by the strength of sin being the law? What he means is, it's the law that requires our death because of our sin. And therefore, the law of God gives death its awful horrors and its terrible sting. And so Paul is saying that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he stepped into our place. He satisfied the law. He quenched God's wrath. Therefore, as it were, he reached into the very bosom of death and he plucked out the sting and he pressed it into his own soul. when the Christian comes to die, as must happen because we will all die, but when the Christian comes to die, there is no sting in that person's death. In fact, death has become the Lord's instrument by which he takes his people home. And Christians here tonight need to remember that. You need to remember that about yourself, first of all. That the Lord can only take you home by your dying. If he doesn't come first, he can only get you into heaven through death. And then your family. Oh, I know these things are not easy. I know that there are people sitting here tonight and you have buried a child. You have buried someone taken away from you, maybe in the prime of life, and your heart is still sore about it. But now, my friend, the balm of Gilead is that was the Lord's way of taking that person unto himself. And death became his instrument. And there was nothing horrible, nothing dreadful, nothing terrible about the death of that individual because there was no sting. No sting. The Savior had plucked the sting out. And that person had an immediate entrance into glory. And actually went there in answer to the prayers of Jesus Christ. Because he prayed in John 17:24, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And so there's this consolation, because death does not sever the Christian from the Lord. It can't touch the Lord. It can't harm the Lord. It's the Lord's means of bringing his people home. What an awful contrast, therefore, with the death of the unbeliever. Because not only are you not in union with Christ now as a sinner and without Christ, without hope, when you come to die, you will die as you have lived. You've lived without the Lord. You are living without the Lord. You can't have any consolation in your death. It's interesting, you know, just to read about people who lived according to the world and what some of them do when they come to die. I'm not going to mention his name, but a very well-known, what's called movie star. Godless through and through. And when he was approaching death, the terrors filled his soul. And the poor creature, as we say, he converted to Catholicism on his deathbed. Because he felt, I'm dying, and I need to do something. And that's what he did. My dear friend, there's nothing more hopeless. There's nothing more devoid of consolation than the death of a sinner. You see, when the Christian comes to die, there's the consolation because there's no severance from Christ. And furthermore, there is this entrance into the state of bliss that awaits. Does it not say it here? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Oh, what rest that must be. Resting throughout the intermediate state. Awaiting the great day of the resurrection, their entrance into the eternal state. So in this intermediate state, they're at rest. And that's a rest, that's a bliss that really no preacher can describe. It's impossible. There's nothing like it on earth. Can't be, because we live on a sinful earth. Even the best of our circumstances as Christians, there's nothing like this. The bliss, the peace, the rest that the soul immediately experiences upon this entrance into the glory land where the Savior is. And there you should stop and think about what there will not be and what really constitutes their bliss. And doesn't this same book of Revelation tell us much about that? What does it not say there in chapter 21? No more tears. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more curse. You read the book of Revelation and compare it with Genesis. That's a very good way to study the book of Revelation. Because so many matters that come in Genesis because of the fall, because of the curse, when you get to the book of Revelation, you discover that in the final analysis and in the great glory that the Lord has for His people, they are all taken away. No more sorrow, death, cursed, crying, none of these things that all come in with the fall. They're all gone now. They're gone forever. And that's why it says, blessed, happy are the dead which die in the Lord. But what a contrast then with the miseries of hell. What about that man? And of course, this is the chapter, this is the passage that the Jehovah's Witness hates, and the liberal hates, and the modernist mocks. But what about Luke 16, where our blessed Savior speaks with all His authority, and He tells us of two men, and one went to bliss, and the other went to torments. Two men who lived in this world, two men of completely contrasting situations, two men who had nothing in life that was the same whatsoever. One man healthy, the other man not healthy. One man rich, the other man poor. One man surrounded by his friends, no doubt. The other man, it seems, lonely and forsaken by just about everybody, except for the dogs who came to lick his sores. He didn't seem to be a man for whom anything was going at all. But listen to what the Lord Jesus says. The beggar died. And he's carried by the angels into what the Lord calls Abraham's bosom, which was the old Jewish synonym for heaven. That's all it means. Carried into heaven. And there he is at this moment. No more sores. No more loneliness. No more of anything that he had on this earth. In terms of all the detrimental aspects of his life, detrimental to him and his well-being, no more of that, but bliss. What about the other fellow? The rich man also died and was buried. You see, it doesn't even mention Lazarus' burial. Maybe the poor man didn't get a burial. I don't know. But the other fellow got a burial. And while I'm not reading into it, I would say he had a grand burial. I would say it was the best that a man could have had. And he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee, actually. He was a religious man. And his compatriots would have carried his coffin or his casket, and they'd have done so with all the pomp and ceremony that they could manufacture, and take him to his grave, because we are told he was buried. But before they ever got him to his grave, his soul had already been in hell for some time. And what good did that grand burial do him? And so he went out into the darkness and the pain and the torments and the miseries of hell to be with the devil and his angels. I tell you, sinner, that will be your company in the place of the damned. Did you ever notice this? We know that hell has its hordes of all kinds of sinners. But did you ever notice that the only company that is mentioned for the lost soul is mentioned by Christ in Matthew 25. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That is awful. I know the awfulness of thinking that there are people here in this meeting, and that is where you are going to end up if you die as you're now living. Because as I close tonight, there's the challenge that's in the believer's death. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. But the inference is, not everybody dies in the Lord. And we have been talking about that to a great degree, haven't we? That's the inference. It's only those who die in the Lord who are blessed. And therefore, what about all the others who don't die in the Lord? How do they die? What is the meaning of their death? They die in their sins. There are only two ways to die. You either die in the Lord or you die in your sins. And the Lord says that in John 8. He said to the Jews, he said, ye shall die in your sins. And where I am, you cannot be. If you believe not in me, he says, in verse 24 of John 8, ye shall die in your sins. Now, friend, there it is. If you do not come to Christ, if you believe not in him, he himself says you will die in your sins. That's to die as you presently are. That's to die not being fit for heaven. That is to die in darkness and die in hopelessness and die in complete helplessness. Oh, to die in your sins. Think about it for a moment. Let the horror of it fill your soul. That there is the potential for you to die in your sins if you do not repent and you do not come to Christ. Because again, I tell you, this is the challenge of the Christian's death. They die in the Lord. They are blessed. But the inference, the implication is all the rest die in their sins as they do. And you will die one way or the other. You will die in your sin or you'll die in Christ. Let us bow together. Let's unite our hearts in God's presence. And let's remain quiet and still in these moments as we come to a close. Oh, there are people here who need the Lord. There are sinners who need Christ, who are not in Christ, and who will die in their sin if they get not to the Christ of God. Come tonight, sinner. I go down to the door now, Lord willing. You tell me there that you'd like to speak with me. That you're troubled, you're concerned. You know you're not ready to die. And you must get the matter settled. And I can arrange to speak with you. Come tonight. Young man, young woman, older individual, come to the Savior. Lord, may thy Spirit work. Bless thy word. Write it on hearts. Apply it savingly. The work is thine. May there be those here tonight who, if they died as they are, would die in their sins. But may they be brought into Christ and be saved by grace. Do that work, we pray, in Jesus' name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with all of thy dear people, both tonight and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.